Well, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16 is the passage tonight. In the last few weeks, the gospel has been shown to us to establish equality. That is, Christians are people who are given a new life by God. They are all given that same new life. Christians are people who have been forgiven by the death of Jesus Christ. They have all been forgiven by the self-same death of Jesus. There's no standards of forgiveness. They are forgiven. And therefore, all Christians have equal status before God. Paul, in his epistle, is particularly concerned with the problem of the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews are not closer to God than the Gentiles. Within the Church of Christ, Jew and Gentile has equal standing before God because both come to God the same way, not through their successes, not through their ancestry, not through their learning, their education, their achievements, or anything else, but through the death of Jesus, Jesus who died for them, Jew and Gentile alike. In other epistles, Paul elaborates that further to show that there are now no distinctions between slave or free, male and female, or between barbarian, Scythian, or any other grouping that you might like to mention, such as clergy and laity. And so I've taken the liberty of extending the Ephesian arguments in exactly the same ways in which Paul has been extending his arguments in Colossians and Galatians and the like. That when you come to God as a Christian, you come in the person of Jesus Christ. He sits at the right hand of God. And if you are in Christ, you cannot get closer to God than where you are at that time. For he has raised you up to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. No one can get closer to God than the Christian person, be they slave, free, male, female, clergy, lay, Jew, Gentile, even Anglican. You cannot get closer to God than when you are in Christ Jesus. Now, the non-Christian mind is very happy with the idea of equality. It appeals to his idea of justice and fairness, that all men be treated the same. But the non-Christian mind builds a society on the basis of merit and achievement. In this particular society, in other societies, it's on the basis of racial background. In other societies, it can be to do with your ancestry and lineage. But in our society, it's based on merit and achievement in the job market, in the academic market, in the sporting fields, whatever it may be. Merit and achievement is the basis of power and privilege, status and rank in our society. And therefore, George Orwell's comment is quite apt. It comes in Animal Farm, where he says, all animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. That is a very apt way of describing modern man. The non-Christian equality, which he hopes and aspires to as a society, is undermined consistently by his view of achievement and its importance, that you are a success person. The Christian says that all who are in Christ Jesus are equal in status, in forgiveness, in proximity to God, in their eternal destination. Yet, Christians are not all the same by any means. Christians are called upon to seek and to achieve certain goals. Now, how can it be? How can it work that we can also seek to achieve goals, that we are not all identical, that many of us have got different characteristics, different personalities, different achievements, different gifts and skills? How can we all be so different and yet still be on the same status? How can I be equal to an apostle and yet not be an apostle? How can I be a saint without having performed miracles? How can I be as close to God as Billy Graham without having preached to thousands? Paul, in chapters 1 to 3, has spelt out our calling. He says at the end of chapter 1 that we are the very body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ, and we are called to be that. You look at the end of the chapter 1, the last couple of verses. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is in somehow the fulfillment of Jesus. You see at the end of chapter, go back to chapter 1 verse 14 and you'll see that we are appointed to live to the praise of God's glory. Or again in chapter 2 verse 10, you see that we have been made by Christ, by God rather, in Christ Jesus, to do good works. He has remade us as new people in order to do certain good works that he has prepared for us beforehand. You see in the end of chapter 2, down say verse 21, 22, that the church is the household of God, is a building joined and knit together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him we are too being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. See, God has called us to be his temple, to be the very place where he lives. That is the calling to which we have been called. The church is seen in chapter 3 as the great place of God's victory. For in the church, verse 10, God's intent was that through the church, his manifold wisdom should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. God has called us to be filled, we're told in chapter 3, verse 19, with all the fullness of God, so that in the church and in Christ Jesus, God may be glorified in verse 21. Throughout these three chapters, Paul has been telling us of the great things to which God has called us, to share in the riches of his inheritance, to be his people, to be his dwelling place, his temple, his nation, his household, his family, to be the seat of his great victory, to be the sign to the principalities and powers of the world that he has conquered, to be the very fulfillment of all that is God. God calls us to a magnificent heritage. He also, Paul, also shows us that he himself, Paul the Apostle, had a special task in this calling of God. That God set aside this man to make known to the Gentiles the victory of Jesus Christ. And therefore in chapter 4 verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, he urges us to live a life that is worthy of the calling to which we have received. And chapter 4 verse 1 is indeed the topic sentence of the next three chapters. Having spelt out the calling to which we have been called, having spelt out his place in that great mystery of God in bringing about the subjection of the Gentiles to Jesus Christ, Paul now says, I then appeal to you to live in a way which is appropriate, which is worthy of the calling to which God has called you. Christian morality is a consequential morality. It follows on from the gospel. It always follows. That is, we are not Christians because we do good, but because we are Christians, we do good. You must get those two the right way around or you get yourself in a terrible tangle. If you think that you're a Christian because you do good, well, I'll tell you something, you're not a Christian. But no one's good enough to get in on that title. That's not how anyone becomes a Christian. You become a Christian because of what Jesus has done for you on the cross. You become a Christian by being forgiven, not by being good. But if you are a Christian, then you should seek to do the good works that God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in. So our morality is consequent upon being Christian. The cart and the horse, you get them the wrong way around, you don't get very far, so I'm led to believe. Not having anything to do with either carts or horses, I've never tried it out myself, but I presume you've got to get them in the right order. Because you're a Christian, you seek to do good, not you seek to do good and therefore you become a Christian. That is, because you have been called to this great and elevated title of being the temple of God, the household of God, the people of God, the place where God's victory is shown, because you've got all these titles, because you've been called to this great and noble state, because you're being raised up out of death of sin, up into the seat in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ, because of those things, he says, now I want you to live a life that is appropriate to people, that is fitting and worthy for people who are sitting in heaven with God, who are the dwelling place of God. I want you to, who are the very people of God and the household of God, because that's what you are. This is the way you are to be living.
And so propriety of life is what he appeals to. And the essential propriety is unity and bodybuilding. That's not Mr. Valentine's Club, that's a different type of bodybuilding. Unity is crucial to it. Because when Christ reconciles God to man, he also reconciles man to man as well. It happens across that barrier at the same time. You see, when Christ dies for us and brings us into the throne room of God as forgiven sinners, he brings all people in on the same basis. Because all people are brought in on the same basis, there is no distinction between them anymore. There is not the good and the moral and the upright and the religious. There is all forgiven sinners. That is all there is. And so there is neither male nor female, neither barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. There is no distinctions between the humanity of Christians. That we all stand in the household on the same basis. And age-old divisions can be removed. As Australians, we don't hold very many divisions with great fervour and intensity. There are very few that have split our society, such as you may see in the Middle East or in parts of Southeast Asia, where people have been fighting each other for centuries. I heard at the Billy Graham Crusade the other day of a man who went forward to be counseled. He wasn't a Christian. He had spent his years in the Foreign Legion, the French Foreign Legion, fighting Arabs. He'd come out to Australia, and he went down the front of the crusade to be counseled by an Arab, no less. And this man had a sign on his lapel saying, Arabic counsellor. And he thought to himself, well, if this man's willing to talk to me, then there must be something in Christianity after all. And so he went ahead and got counselled and has been converted and has found this Arabic man, a lovely brother with whom he can share and be taught. Now, his age-old enemies, people that he had spent his life killing, have become his brothers. Christ, in reconciling us to God, reconciles us to each other. Because there is no real division between us. I look around here and there are all kinds of racial backgrounds in our church here tonight. All kinds of languages. I guess there's not many languages that combined we couldn't speak in this church tonight. All kinds of backgrounds. There are ages, unfortunately, I suppose, we come very much from one social class, but there are even people of a variety of different backgrounds and social class. There's all much one age, but there's people of other ages as well. And no one should feel any discrimination in the slightest because we are here on the basis of Jesus Christ. None of us are better than any others. None of us worse than any others. We're all wretches who at best have been forgiven by Jesus. And so how old we are is an irrelevance. How much money we've got in our hip pocket is an irrelevance. What colour is our skin is an irrelevance. That is not the basis upon which we meet. We can vote Labour, we can vote Liberal, we can even vote informal. It really doesn't matter. Because that, the basis upon which we meet is Jesus Christ. And so in uniting man to God, he unites man to man. You see it in chapter 2, for example, in that section that we spoke on a couple of weeks ago from verse 11 through to 22. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. That age-old hostility between Jew and Gentile is done away with, for they both come to God on the same sacrifice, on the same basis. Now, if the unity that God brings about in mankind through Jesus Christ is so crucial to the gospel, and we have been called to that one united body, then what do you think is an appropriate way to live? It must be in unity. That must be the direction to which he is going to push in the next couple of chapters, that we learn how to get on with each other. Must be a crucial part of Christian morality. The appropriate lifestyle will to be to work for unity with each other. But also, Christ's work involved establishment of a household. the establishment of a building for God, a temple in which God is to live. The establishment of a bride, the purchase of this bride, the purchase of his body. When I talk of the temple, I'm not talking of this stone edifice in which we live, but I'm talking about us as a people of God. We are the temple of God. God is actually here now in our midst. This is the dwelling place of the Almighty. And as the temple, as the building, as the bride, as the body, the church needs to be built up, needs to rise, needs to grow. So in chapter 2, verse 21, he said, I think I have to go back to verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners, aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. So the whole thing is growing up in the Lord. It's becoming the temple. It's an unfinished temple, this temple you and I are. I mean, it certainly is unfinished given our sinfulness, given our wayward fashions, given the things that we're still doing wrong, given our inability to live in harmony and unity with each other all the time. It certainly is an unfinished temple. But we are the temple of God being built up by Christ. Or again, you see it in chapter 3, verse 21. 3, verse 19, you'll notice that he prays that we might know the love that surpasses knowledge so that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. See, I cannot stand here and really say that I've been filled to the measure of the fullness of God any more than I think you have, any more than I think we as a group of people have. Yet that is the direction to which we should be moving, that we might be completely godly, that we might be filled to all that is God. And when that happens, then verse 21, there will be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. See, the direction to which he wants us to move as a church is to be built up into godliness, to grow up into Christ, into being filled with all the fullness of God, to be his bride as he wants us to be at the end of chapter 1, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And so, two of the key themes of his presentation of the gospel in chapters 1 and 3 have been unity and upbuilding. Thus, when you come to chapter 4 and he starts putting out the practical applications, and for the rest of these series we'll be going on practical applications of the gospel message, unity and upbuilding are where we start. In verses 2 and 3, he speaks of a lifestyle that makes for unity. We are to be people who are completely humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. See, if you are a man of verse 2, if you're a woman of verse 2, then you'd be very easy to live with, wouldn't you? If we were all like that, we would all be easy to live with, wouldn't we? If we were all humble, if we were all patient, if we were all gentle, if we all would just be bearing with one another, then indeed harmony would flow freely, wouldn't it? Those things are the things that make for harmony, make for unity, and he goes on in verse 3 to make it a direction. Make every effort, he says, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Every effort is to be made for unity. Because the basic status of Christians is a single status. We are all equal, unified by this extraordinary experience we have in being Christian. Verses 4 to 6 spell it out, that we all have the same one thing, or seven one things. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. See, the God and Father I have is not different to the God and Father you have. There is only one God and Father. And if you are in Christ Jesus, then that is the God that you have. That is your Father. The Lord that I have is the same as the Lord you have, if you have the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is only one Lord. We don't have a Lord for first-class Christians and a Lord for second-class Christians and a sub-Lord for third-class Christians. We have but one Lord. And the faith that we have in that one Lord is the same. There's not two or three different faiths that you can have. Jude was told to contend for the faith that was first of all delivered to the apostles. That faith is the faith. There is no other faith. There's all kinds of people who will call themselves Christians, who will declare all kinds of different beliefs under the name of Christianity, but that's fake and phony. Paul says if someone comes to you preaching a gospel different to the gospel I preach, there needs to be damned. Even if an angel from heaven should come preaching a different gospel, let him be damned. Very straightforward speaker was our brother Paul when he got going, wasn't he? He let it be known quite clearly that there is only one gospel. There is only one faith that we have got. There's not all different roads that lead to Rome, or God, as the case may be. And not all these different roads that may lead to God. There is but one road, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Father and God over us all. And those who are in Christians have in these seven key areas one thing. If we are Christians, we must have them. You cannot be a Christian without them. Each of these things. But they are ours. All of them are ours. If we are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, in verse 3, notice our aim. Paul commands us to struggle, to strive, to make every effort. It's a very energetic word, this one, related to the word of running. It's to really put yourself to it. Really strive to keep something. It's not to establish something, you've got it already. It's to maintain it. It's already ours in the gospel, but we've got to strive to maintain something. That is our unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For the unity we have in the Spirit of God comes from the gospel, which proclaimed peace to those who are far away and peace to those who are near. I'm now quoting chapter 2 in case you've forgotten. That is the bond of peace, the gospel of peace, which declares peace with God for mankind, be they Jew or Gentile, male, female, slave, free, even Australian. Whoever it may be, you can have peace with God and therefore peace with each other. And if your peace is gospel peace, then you must strive to maintain the unity that flows from that peace, the unity of having the one Spirit in common. Unity is also our goal in verse 13. It is the goal of upbuilding. When we build ourselves up, as we're directed to in verse 12, it is to a unity of faith and a unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. It is to a unity of maturity. The gifts were given, verse 12, to prepare God's people for the work of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That the gifts of Christ are given so that we all be built up to be like Christ, to have the same faith, the same knowledge, the same maturity. That is the goal. It's for us individually, that each one of us might grow up to be like Christ, might grow up to that stature, to that fashion and shape and size and form, to that age and life, to be just like Jesus. And also that we, as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ, might grow up to that stature, might come as a church, as a congregation of Christ's people, to be like Christ. That men and women who walk in and sit down amongst us might say, these people have Christ with them. They are like him in their manner of faith and behaviour, in their knowledge and understanding, in the way in which they love and conduct themselves, that this is just like what you would expect in Christ, that we must be like him. And if we are like him, you'll notice verse 14, that we won't then be infants. Infants in the faith are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You can pick a baby Christian because he reduplicates the last book he's read. Whatever he's just read, that's what he believes. And he's tossed around with every wind of doctrine that comes. Now, I know some of you are baby Christians, in fact. Some of you have been Christians recently. You must stick very firm to Christ. Hang on close to the Word of God, to the apostles and prophets, and don't be easily moved from them. Don't be easily moved from the gospel of Jesus whereby you're saved. Because all manner of men will come along to you with all manner of teachings to seek to lead you astray. That has always been the habit. And you must not trust men, but trust the Word of God. Don't trust me. Please never trust me. I'm a liar. I've told you I'm a liar. For many generations I've been telling you I'm a liar. I don't like being a liar. I seek not to be a liar. But you mustn't trust me because I'm a self-confessed liar. What you must trust is the Word of God. If I say what is this Word of God, then praise God for that. But if I'm saying that which is not the Word of God, well, you must come and tell me so that I will stop going on with these things that are untrue. You trust the Word of God. And you can pick the mature in faith because of their stability in understanding the gospel, their stability in understanding the Word of God, their steadfastness, and that they're not easily shaken and quickly moved by the latest fad and fashion in the theological circles. But if we're all to grow up into this one fashion, if we're all to be the same, if we're all to be like Christ, does that mean that there's to be no individuality amongst us? Does that mean that we're all going to turn out like a sausage machine, all exactly the same? Does that mean that we should try and suppress the differences that exist between us as personalities, as temperaments, as cultures, as people? Does that mean we should try and all conform to being just exactly the same in every respect? We're equal. We are to be like one another in being like Christ. Can we still be separate individuals with our own achievements, our own gifts, our own skills and abilities? Here is part of the great miracle of the gospel. Because we truly are extraordinarily different people. And we are to remain that. We are to remain diverse. United, yes, but diverse. And that comes about through the victory of Jesus Christ. For Jesus, we're told in verses 8 and 9, quoting from Psalm 68, if you wanted to find out that reference, Jesus, when he ascended on high, having come down to earth, having lived and died and been buried, when he ascended victorious. And the picture that is used there of leading captives in his train and giving gifts to men was a well-known picture from the ancient world. For when the general of any army went out and conquered a new land, he would come home in his chariot with his soldiers behind him, and he would have tied onto his chariot the leading captives that he had taken. The king of the conquered nation would be there walking in chains behind, and it would be a public demonstration of his great victory that he can now get Malcolm Fraser trailing on in chains behind him and say, "See, my victory over him is complete," or whichever country it may be that he's conquering at the time. And as he did that, so he would give out to his supporters some of the booty that had been his. He would provide it for them and say, "Here, see, I'm just throwing away that which they treasured up, that which they spent a lifetime and an empire building. I'm just standing in my chariot throwing out to the crowds of my supporters." Jesus goes to heaven in that kind of figure. He has conquered Satan and his powers and all the forces of evil. And as he goes, he throws out his gifts to mankind. He throws them out freely and generously. And this Psalm 68 was actually appointed as the psalm to be read on the Feast of Pentecost in the Jewish lectionaries. And that's what happened at Pentecost. Christ throwing out his gifts. You'll notice that they're commonly called the gifts of the Spirit, but here they're the gifts of the Christ. Because it is Christ who gives the Spirit to mankind. The gifts of the Spirit are the gifts of Christ, one and the same. And notice that in these gifts that he gives, everybody gets one. Verse 7. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. There's not a Christian person here tonight who has not got a gift from Christ. In that sense, every Christian is a charismatic. Cannot help but be a charismatic if you're a Christian, because you have been given a charisma. You have been given a gift from Christ. There's no such thing as a non-charismatic Christian. Such an animal doesn't exist. If you haven't got a gift from Christ, that's because you're not a Christian. If you're a Christian, you have been given at least one gift. Some have got more than one, but everybody has got at least one. You might like to parallel 1 Corinthians chapter 12 on that point. In verse 11, some of the gifts are especially mentioned. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and a fourth one called pastor-teachers. I think that's not five, I think it's four. by the particular grammatical construction of it, and by the way in which pastors and teachers are commonly linked together in the New Testament, and by the fact that the way in which you pastor people is by teaching them. That is the way in which you pastor. See, pastoring is shepherding. How does a shepherd shepherd the sheep? Well, with a crook and with grass and all that kind of thing. But if you're talking about human sheep, how do you shepherd human sheep? By teaching them the Word of God. That is how you shepherd, by teaching. People have a funny distinction in our society. This is off the point, but we'll do it anyway. A funny distinction these days. They want people, some people to come and do be teachers, and other people come and do pastoral work. But when you try and analyse what pastoral work means, it really is to be a non-directive counsellor, which you won't find anywhere in the Bible, for lots of reasons, like it's pagan. But pastoral work is actually teaching God's word. That's how you do pastoral work. So pastor-teacher really are the same thing, and the grammar of it is the same. You see it in our translation here, some to be this, some to be that, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. He doesn't say some to be pastors and some to be teachers. Four special gifts that are given. And why does he pick out these four? Because not everybody is given one of these four. Because these four are the ones that are foundational to the equipping of everybody else. Not more important in status, but there is a certain strategy about sending out the apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers. For on the basis, each of those you'll notice, are ministries of the Word of God. And on the basis of the ministries of the Word of God, the people of God are equipped for their ministry. And their ministry is building up the body of Christ. That is their ministry, in which everybody is engaged. Verse 16, from him, that is from Christ, the head, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The body of Christ grows not as the apostles do their work, not as the prophets do their work, not as the pastors' teachers do their work. The body of Christ grows as every member does his work. Every member uses the gift that Christ has given him for the betterment of the congregation. We are all involved in that ministry. And the goal is that we as individuals and that we as a church become Christ-like, grow to be of the stature of Jesus. That is the goal for each of us as individuals, as for the whole congregation, and you and I have been given gifts to bring about that in the lives of each one of our brothers and sisters and in the life of this congregation, this body of Christ that we are members of. So that we have a diverse unity, or a united diversity, depending on how you feel grammatically at the time. We have one status. In the gospel, our status is secure. We are all one in Christ Jesus, fellow citizens, the dwelling place of God, the body of Christ. We are all there on the same status. But our gifts and ministries vary enormously. All of them come from the same source, Christ, in his victory. But they were given to us. They were not achieved by us. They are given to us freely and generously. And they are given to us for a purpose. That is to achieve the goal of a united body of Christ built up to the stature of Christ. That's why they're given to us. Not to play with, not to show off with, not to grandize ourselves with. That's not what they're given for, but they're given to help each other grow like Christ. And our goals are just that, to maintain our unity and to build ourselves up to be like him. So what are we to do? Well, God gives us the gifts, so the first thing it seems to me that's appropriate to do is to give thanks to him for them. It is a current fashion amongst this very introspective age to be constantly grumbling about ourselves. And one of the grumbles we give when we're at our lowest ebb is to say, well, I'm not good for anything, I can't do anything. You impious wretch. For what you are really saying is God didn't give me any gifts when the gifts were being given out, that somehow he missed out my number, that there was a there was some confusion in the computer and it didn't get through properly. Always blame the computer. It's easier that way, isn't it? It's like the banks. They learnt that trick a long time ago. That somehow God has missed me out, that I can't do anything. That is a godless response. Because God's word tells us that you have got a gift from Him. And you've got a gift to be used. And you've got a usefulness in His great plan. You've got a usefulness for His people and for others around about you. So do not be thankless, but praise Him for the gifts that you've got. Be thankful to them. And God gives us individually gifts. He also gives us as a church gifts. And we should be thankful to God for the gifts we have got as a congregation. I don't know whether you've actually sat down and done this, but it won't hurt you in the slightest, I can assure you, to spend a little time thanking God for the people around about you. See, we're so often so self-centered that we don't notice there's anybody else around about us. And when we do, it's because they've done something to irritate us and we want to complain about it. But indeed, God has richly blessed us, hasn't He? With many lovely people, beautiful people, who've got wonderful gifts from Him, and they're using them for His glory and for our betterment. And we should be thankful to God and praise Him that He has treated us so enormously generously. Some time ago, I was grizzling about the music of our congregation. I didn't feel that it was right for me to try and exercise my musical gifts to edify the congregation. But I grizzled about it until I actually started to grizzle to God on the matter. And when I started to grizzle to God, I felt a little ungodly, and so we started to pray on the matter rather than just grizzling, and had to confess that there was a large amount of musical talent within this congregation to start with anyway, and we could start praising God for that. And I specified the prayer down until we reached the stage where what we really needed was not more gifts musically, because we had umpteen people with musical gifts. They're all riddled all over the place, aren't they? Any number of people. I mean, I reckon there's more people here who can play the guitar than there are guitars in the building. That's not saying there's guitars in Paddington. I'd say they're all over the place, people who can play the guitar. Good, bad, indifferent, but they can all play the guitar. I don't know about the only bloke in this place who can't play the guitar. Any number. But what we really needed was someone with the gift of being able to administer music, who could actually draw together talents and use them in a way which was united and concerted. Now, that's 3 or 4 months ago, you see, and then God pointed out to me that we even had people like that, but I'd only open my bleepers and have a look. Indeed, my problem then came that there were several people like that in the congregation. You didn't know which one to ask to do the task. So we asked Jenny Vassallo to do it, and she's been doing it the last couple of months. I think it's 2 months, might be 3 months, might be 4 months. I've forgotten. You see how thankless I am. I've forgotten. But have you noticed the music has improved in our congregation the last 2 or 3 months? We've had violins, and we've had flutes, and we've had trumpets and French horns, we've had solos, and we've had all kinds of people. And that has been a tremendous benefit to us all, hasn't it? The place has actually become lively in its music. It's become enjoyable in its music. That's not to say it was a total disaster beforehand, by any means. I'm not suggesting that. Nor that, in fact, many of the people who are doing it now are the people who are doing it before. But God has given us tremendous gifts. And how many of us have actually been thanking God for the way in which the gifts of music have been used in the congregation lately? I won't ask you to put your hands up at this point. I wouldn't like to isolate the 2 or 3 who are here. Because, you see, they'll get their reward that way if they show us now. But we're godless, aren't we, really? He's richly given us all these gifts, and we're not thanking Him. He's given us as individuals gifts, and we don't thank Him. So I suggest to you, the first thing we need to do is to be thankful. The second thing we need to do is to use our gifts. That's what we need to do, to use them. He doesn't give them for us to store in the Commonwealth Bank, but to use them. And therefore, you must seek opportunity to use them. You must be praying to God that He will open up the door for you to have the opportunity to use the gift. You need to mention to people the gifts that you believe God has given you and ask them whether they think that's true too and where they think you'd be able to use those gifts. But in our using of them, we must do it properly. Now, what does it mean to use the gifts properly? Well, it's twofold here. It's for unity and for upbuilding. That's the first way. That is, God has given us the gifts for use to a certain end. That is, to build the congregation together and to build the congregation up. Now, sometimes, you see, it's appropriate not to use your gift, because it's not going to be edifying. There's a bloke sitting beside you who can use, he's got greater gifts in that area. And it'd be more building up for the congregation. It'd be more helpful to our congregation for me just to keep quiet at this point and let this bloke have a go at doing it. There's times to use them. There's times to withhold using them. There are ways in which we can use them which will build for unity, and there are ways that we can use them which will build for disharmony. So how do we use them? Properly. Verse 2 and verse 15 point out the proper use for unity and upbuilding. Verse 2, we are to be humble, gentle, patient, bearing each other in love. When you're like that, when you're humble about your gifts, you don't say, oh, I'm pretty good at doing this, but recognize that God has given me a gift to do this, then I'm removed from the temptation to use my gift in order to show everybody how good I am at it, and be concerned to use my gift in order to help the other person in their need, in their problems, or in their strengthening. When I am gentle with people, and bearing others in love and patient with them, so I will bear with them in the use of their gifts as they are firstly developing them. And you know what the beginners are like, sometimes it's fairly painstaking for the rest of us. But yet my patience will bear fruit in godliness, in upbuilding. Verse 15 tells us also how to do it. We are to do it by speaking the truth in love to one another. It's important to speak the truth with people. There's far too much of this flattery that goes on. Truth is truth, and truth is to be spoken and nothing else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. White lies are black lies under another name. Truth speaking is what we're to be called into, but truth speaking that is governed by love. We're to be concerned that what we say to the other person will be for their good, for their upbuilding. But we need to be doing that so that our use of gifts with each other, we are not in rivalry, we're not in envy, we're not in jealousy and hatred and dislike, not boasting nor coveting. That is, we're not disunited, but we're actually united. And in our unity, we take full advantage of the tremendous diversity that God has given us, the richness of our very congregational life. In using all the gifts of hospitality, of friendliness, of letter writing, of just being a good listener, there's 100,000 gifts that God gives in Christ Jesus. Don't limit it to the list that you have in the New Testament. That still limits God's generosity and richness incredibly. He gives many, many gifts, and each of us has at least one and are to use them for the others. But that upbuilding is a helpful measuring stick in our use, that as each time I make contribution in a Bible study group and I'm just about to speak, or I'm going to lead in prayer, or maybe I think not to, there's a measuring stick. Is what I'm about to do going to be upbuilding for my Christian brothers and sisters? Is this going to help him to become like Christ? Or is this going to hinder him in his growth to Christ-likeness? Is this going to help the congregation to grow like Christ? Or is it going to hinder the congregation in growing like Christ? There is the measuring stick by which we use our gifts.